Well, good evening. So welcome to our Wednesday evening class, where we're talking about types and anti-types, types from the Old Testament, and what they point to the New Testament. We welcome everyone, especially our visitors. This is the second to the last class of the quarter, which means it's the last class that I'll teach. Tim will finish up next week. So appreciate the opportunity. I would say you appreciate the elders letting me, but I guess since I am one, I can't say that anymore. But one thing that we do want to say is, you know, if you have a suggestion for a class or in the future, let one of the elders know, and we'll try and squeeze it in somewhere and get it in. So we're always open to suggestions for a future quarter class. We need to remember some in our prayers tonight. You know, Rena Sadler, as she's settling in at Carrigin, and we have others that are recovering from surgery and lost loved ones. So if you would, please pray with me. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the many gifts and blessings that you give us. We thank you for your answered prayers, and we pray that you will watch over those who are ill tonight and those that have lost loved ones and those who are recovering from surgery and have surgery scheduled. We pray that you will watch over Rena as she begins to settle in, and we pray that you will watch over the Sadler family. We pray that you will watch over the congregation here and the work that we do, that we might continue to reach people here in the community and around the world. We thank you so much for your word, that we might study it and learn more about your will for us. We thank you for your son and his willingness to come and offer himself as a sacrifice, that we might have the opportunity for salvation. And in his name we pray, amen. Okay, tonight's lesson is on God's family. We'll discuss types and anti-types of the Old Testament God's family and the New Testament God's family. If you have an outline, you can see that we have quite a bit to cover. But one of the things that a lot of people have difficulty with is Ephesians 2:8. Does anybody remember offhand what that basically says? We're saved by grace, right? And then James chapter 2, verse 26, anybody remember what that says? Faith without works is dead, right? And so there's a lot of questions and common misunderstandings when you look at these two verses and how they fit together. And so tonight, when we talk about God's family, we're going to be kind of addressing the saved by grace and faith without works is dead, and what all that means, because it's important to the family of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So we'll start with the Old Testament circumcision. All right, so in the Old Testament, prior to Abraham, the way you are identified as one of God's people is by following God's word. And part of following God's word, we know, included doing sacrifices. And so there were commands that you had to do to be seen as one of God's people. As early as Genesis chapter 6, we see where it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men. And a lot of people have asked, well, what's that mean? And we can see by looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament, this is pointing to those who are followers of God or God's family versus those who are not. And at that time in Genesis chapter 6, it was those who were doing the sacrifices of God, being obedient to God as God communicated directly to them, as Noah was called righteous because he was one of God's family. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So you've probably heard people say, we're all God's children. Have you heard that? We're all God's children. And in one sense, that might be correct. I think there's one place in the Old Testament where it talks about the creatures, creation of God, mankind being created, that in that sense, we're all God's children. But in the sense of actually being an heir, one of God's adopted family, then we see that we're not all God's children. We have the Spirit that testifies with us, our spirit, and we're heirs. And so in the Old Testament, before Abraham, we had the sacrifices. And then when Abraham comes along, what's introduced as the identification for God's family? Circumcision. So if you turn to Genesis chapter 17, this is where the circumcision is put into place. The covenant that God makes with Abraham, starting in Genesis chapter 12, is a bilateral covenant, not a unilateral covenant. And what does that mean? So a unilateral covenant is a covenant where somebody has a requirement as long as somebody else does something. So if you think of, because I happen to know this, a life insurance policy, that is a unilateral covenant or contract, because as long as you pay your premiums, the insurance company has a contractual arrangement that they have to follow through. In a bilateral agreement, both parties have to do something. And so if we see in Genesis chapter 17, we'll see that that God, his part of it would be great blessings to Abraham and his heirs going through history. So if we look at verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of multiple nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Verse 6, and I will give to you and to your offsprings after you the land of your sojourns, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Verse 16, another part of God's covenant. I will bless her, Sarah, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Verse 19, God said, no, but Sarah, which your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him, and as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And then in verse 21, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And so we see God making a lot of the statements of what he is committing to this covenant with Abraham and his offsprings. But Abraham and his offsprings would have to do something, and that is they would have to follow the commands of God. And so in this same section, we start in verse 10 and read through 14. This is my covenant, this is God, which you shall keep between me and you and your offsprings after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generation, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born of your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then verse 24. and through 26. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house and those born in his house and those bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. So in this covenant that God makes, you see there's just in this one section, there's blessings that will happen to Abraham and his offsprings, but yet there are commands that Abraham and his offspring are required to follow. In this case, specifically, it's talking about physical circumcision. And what does it say about those who are not circumcised? They're cut off from the covenant, right? So it's a requirement to be circumcised, to have a partaking of this covenant. But what's interesting is the circumcision, the physical circumcision, was not the only manifestation of the covenant. All right? The physical was not the only thing that God wanted. So if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 16, 12 through 16, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that was in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love of your fathers and chose their offsprings after them. That's referencing the covenant to Abraham. You above all people, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. All right, so if you recall, in Exodus and in Leviticus, you have the law outlined that God gives to the people. Deuteronomy is a restatement of those laws and commandments that are supposed to go on. God had already said, and the people already knew, that circumcision was required, physical circumcision. But here God points out that it's not the physical circumcision that makes that much of a difference, right? That physical circumcision is just part of it. Circumcision of the heart was what God required from the people of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4. Circumcise yourself to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. O men of Judah, inhabitants of Israel, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Here again, you see the manifestation that a physical circumcision without the circumcision of the heart doesn't account for very much, because God will still bring his wrath upon the people if they're not circumcised of heart. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 26. Chapter 9, verse 26. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert who cut the corners of their hair. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. So what's that verse telling us? So if we look at the people of Egypt, the people of Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, all those who dwell in the desert, it talks about, right? They cut the corners of the hair, which is a sign that they had, that they were worshiping Baal. And yet God says, all of these nations are uncircumcised. What does he mean by that? Well, what God is talking about here is that judgment is upon those people because they are uncircumcised, talking about physical circumcision. And then he mentions Israel being uncircumcised of the heart. What is that referencing? That's referencing that the physical circumcision that Israel may have gone through, if it doesn't include circumcision of the heart, then it has little benefit, just as those of Egypt, those of Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert are not physically circumcised. All right? If you recall in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, the stoning of Stephen, when Stephen gives his defense, one of the things at the very end that Stephen says, which is what angers the Jewish leader so badly, says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in the heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you." What is he talking about? He's referencing Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 26. The fact that even here in the first century, that there's physical circumcision. What do we know about the Pharisees? The Pharisees were very keen to try and keep the law and every part of it, and very judgmental on whether people were keeping the law or not keeping the law that was outlined in the Old Testament. That in of itself of keeping the law is required by God, but it's much more than that. So when we think of being saved by grace, what does that mean when you have faith without works is dead? So faith or works without faith is dead. But with works without grace, you have nothing. So grace comes first, and then that develops faith in the Israelites in the Old Testament, God's people before Abraham, Noah, Adam, all those who followed God's ways before Abraham. And then, of course, now in the New Testament, those who follow God's ways produces faith, and that faith produces works, because faith without works is dead. And so saved by grace with faith that works is not really contradictory at all. And circumcision is really an example in the Old Testament, that what we call the type in this class, the shadow of what that means to us in the New Testament, that proves that faith without works, works are required, but works without the faith results in not being able to take advantage of the grace, just like in the Old Testament. And so, does that make any sense? Or have I lost everyone? I see some saying it makes sense. If it doesn't make sense to you, we had to cover it kind of quickly. Come see me and we'll talk about it in more detail and study it, because there's, as in all of these classes, there's a lot more verses that we can look to point to this out. But it's very important in the type of circumcision, specifically during the period of the Mosaic Law, pointing to the New Testament and how grace, faith, and works all work together. All right, so what are some of the things that circumcision did? Well, circumcision was a seal of righteousness. So Romans chapter 2 and verse 25 through 26. "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is circumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law and will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." So here Paul is pointing out to the Jews that, again, being physically circumcised by itself negates all the rest of the covenant that God had promised to the Jewish people. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." And so you can see the implication here that the Jews were being physically circumcised as a receiving, in this case, as Paul says, praise from man, not from God, because they were not being circumcised in the heart. Romans 4, chapter 11. "He received the sign of circumcision," that's Abraham, "as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believed, that includes the New Testament Christians, without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well. And so you see that Paul is bringing in that Old Testament being physical, circumcised, but not circumcision of the heart, not spiritually circumcised, versus the New Testament not needing the physical circumcision. But it was a seal of righteousness in the Old Testament. So it was required to participate in the feasts. All right, Exodus chapter 12, verse 48. This is the Passover. We talked about this, I want to say, maybe 5-6 weeks ago, the Passover. And we talked about all that went into that. But importantly, in verse 48, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. And so here we're talking about physical circumcision. So it was a requirement. And that, if you were not an Israelite and you came amongst the Israelites and you wanted to participate in the worship of the Israelites, not just in the first Passover, but in the future, any 400 years later when the Passover was held, then if you were a sojourner in the land and you were going to participate in the worship of and of the feast, whether it was the Passover, you had to be circumcised, physically circumcised. And then, of course, it's a requirement by God. Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26, points out that God was going to punish, put to death, the child of Moses. At the lodging place of the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took out a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. All right, so Moses had not circumcised his son, which was required by God. And before Moses could go back and become the leader of the Israelites, then all of his offspring had to be physically circumcised. And so Moses hadn't done this, so God was going to punish, sought to put to death the son of Moses because he was not circumcised. So it points to the requirement by God that they had to be circumcised or punishment would come upon them. And then, of course, we know that circumcision did provide blessings as part of the covenant with God. So Romans chapter 3, verse 1 through 2 is just one example that what advantage has the Jew or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So we have the Old Testament today. Why do we have it? Or shall I say, how do we have it? We have it because the Israelites kept it. And we know they were, as Romans says, they were entrusted with the oracles, with the old law. They were entrusted with it, and they were the people who brought the law of God and the Old Testament to the New Testament Christian. And without that, we could be lost without that information. So Paul is pointing out that the circumcised nation of Israel, that circumcision had the value, and one of which was that God entrusted to them the oracles that he put down to bring forward 1,500 years to the time of Christ. And so there was a blessing provided by the circumcision. Any questions or comments about any of those? You're going to have to speak way up as I move down because
I'm still a little bit confused about exactly what the term circumcision of the heart actually means.
What circumcision of the heart actually means? So if Sunday morning, John gave a good lesson on the hardening of the heart and what that means. And so it's a similar type discussion as hardening of the heart. And the Jews were hardening their hearts, not as we would spiritually say, taking the skin off of the heart, opening their heart to God, letting God into their heart, letting Christ in, letting the Word speak to them, versus hardening the heart, leaving that foreskin on and not allowing the Word of God to come into us and make a difference in our life. Does that help? Okay. Any other questions or comments? Okay, then. What's the anti-type of circumcision? Baptism. Baptism. That's a pretty easy one, it seems like. All right, so let's look at baptism. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Well, let me see here. Let me go through a couple of things. Did I skip? No, it's Ephesians, but I lost a slide somewhere. Happens. All right. So in the Old Testament, they had circumcision. We saw that God did not just want the physical circumcision of the flesh, but he also wanted the circumcision of the heart. In the Old Testament, many people think of the Old Testament and the old law, and you may have heard this, was a law of works. Have you heard that? That the Old Testament was a law of works? But what we saw in looking at those verses is that the Old Testament was never a law of works. Did it require works? Yeah. Did you have to do some of this, the commands? Yep. All right. But that's not what the law was about. And that wasn't what circumcision was about. And so if we James chapter 2 and verse 10, which is a little earlier than where he said, when he says, faith without works is dead. It says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. All right, so if you think of the old law, and if you say the old law was a law of works, then who under the old law was saved? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Sorry? Those who followed all the commandments, right? So how many was that? Uno. One. Jesus was the only one who followed the old law exactly, right? So that means everybody else is lost in the old law if the old law was a law of works. Does that make sense? And so it's easy to see that the old law was not a law of works. It was, just like the New Testament, a law of faith. Abraham was reckoned to righteousness before he was circumcised because of his faith, right? So no amount of works could cover just one sin. Just one. And you were lost. Period. So the old laws had the sacrificial laws. Did they have to do that? Yes. Did they do that? Yes. Did they stumble when they did the sacrificial laws? Meaning, did they sin by maybe not doing them correctly or doing them all the time? Yes. All right. We see all of that. All right. Faith that God would fulfill his promises is what saved people under the Old Testament, just like it is under the New Testament. And so baptism is the antitype or the real thing of circumcision. So it is a seal of righteousness, just like in the Old Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the promised Holy Spirit. What is that reference? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Right? What does that say? We all know that verse. Be baptized, every one of you, and receive the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? That's when you're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. All right. It's required to participate in the feast. What's the feast that we have in as Christians? The Lord's Supper, right? That's what we have today. That's the feast we have, the Lord's Supper, every week. Who participates in the Lord's Supper? Christians, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, discussion about division in the church over the Lord's Supper. The point is that it's the church that partake of the Lord's Supper. How are you added to the church? Well, Acts 2:40 through 47 tells us that we're added to the church when we're baptized. When we go through that action, we receive the forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we're added to the church. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, so you can see the churches who partake of the Lord's Supper. So you have to be in the church to partake of the Lord's Supper. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about partaking of the Lord's Supper in the wrong manner. Mentally, spiritually, partaking of the Lord's Supper in the wrong manner. What's that a reference to? In the Old Testament, you can see that the reference is to the spiritual circumcision of the heart. So in the Lord's Supper, a baptism in and by itself is not the only thing we need, but we need that spiritual circumcision of the heart. That's part of the whole purpose of baptism, circumcising our heart. All right, of course, as with circumcision, it's a requirement by God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. It's not the only place in the New Testament that says something saves you, but this is one point. Baptism now saves you, just like in the Old Testament. Circumcision by itself did not save someone, did not make them necessarily a family member of God. They had to keep the commandments and they had to have a circumcised heart. Same in the New Testament. All right, so it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, the circumcision of the heart, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right? And it provided a blessing. It provides blessing. So Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So Abraham, was he blessed because he followed the commands of God? Absolutely. Because he followed circumcision, because he tried to follow the laws that God gave, his faith, his righteousness produced his righteousness, and Abraham was saved. In the same way, those blessings, which today we have through Jesus Christ, right, as a believer, then we have those same blessings. Does that make sense? All right. Any comments or questions about circumcision and baptism? So it is a requirement, but it's more than just being immersed. It's much more than just being immersed. Okay, so the next section that we'll talk about in God's family, now we get to this part. The exclusive, inclusive family. All right, so we hear a lot today about being inclusive, don't we? You got to be inclusive, because if you're not inclusive, you're exclusive. And we don't want to be exclusive. It's all over the news. But God's family is an exclusive, inclusive family. And that's what we're going to talk about now, is how is God's family exclusive and how is it inclusive? And we're going to do that by looking at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the same with the type and the antitype. So when we're talking about the exclusiveness of God's family, the importance to remember is the inclusiveness of grace. And we'll talk about that. But we're going to talk about the exclusiveness first. Okay, so in the Old Testament, it's clear in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48 and 49. We read this earlier. This is the Passover. Let me get back to it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be a native to the, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. It's exclusive in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 11, looks like my slides got... There we go. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 through 45. For I am the Lord your God. Concentrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourself unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on earth. For I am the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. So who can partake with God? Those who are holy. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Who's Jesus, this Sermon on the Mount? Who is Jesus talking to? The Jews of the first century. The New Testament covenant hadn't been put in place yet. Jesus hadn't been crucified. And so when we see Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, which we know this verse very well, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So if we're talking about during the Old Testament covenant, then we see in the Old Testament covenant, the same as the New Testament, is that the way is narrow. It's exclusive. So the Old Testament was exclusive to those who would not follow the laws of God. All right? The Old Testament, at the same time, was inclusive. Again, the Passover. So those who were not circumcised were excluded, but those who were circumcised, including those who were a stranger, as it says, if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. So who could participate in the Passover in the Old Testament? Well, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 8. Then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among you who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice. So even those who were sojourning among the Israelites, again, as long as they were circumcised, it was invited to them to be circumcised, to become part of the family of God and practice the participation in the feast and to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices through the priest, of course, but they could participate in that. So you can see that the New Testament or the Old Testament was exclusive if you would not follow God's law, but inclusive to anyone who would follow God's law. So it's an exclusive, inclusive. And then, of course, the antitype is the Christian family. All right? It is still exclusive. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. All right, and so 1 John 2, 3 through 6 is saying the same thing that Matthew chapter 7 was telling us, which was, wide is the way to destruction and narrow is the way to life, right? Those who keep the commandments of God, as it says, the love of God has truly been perfected in them. And we know that we are in him if we keep his commandments. But if we don't, then the family of God is exclusive. You cannot partake of the family of God. All right, so then it's also inclusive. So who can be in the family of God? Well, Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, of course, is the Great Commission. And what does it say? Go ye into all the world. All the world. It's inclusive. Everyone has the opportunity to come to Christ if we spread the word, right? That's our commission, to go spread the word to all the world. We're not to leave anyone out, because the message is that everyone is invited into the family of God. And of course, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Interesting. You know who said that? We say that verse all the time, but you know who actually spoke those words? Jesus. Jesus is speaking. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That was Jesus who said that. The offer is clearly from God and from Jesus the same, that it's to all the world. It's inclusive. It is exclusive in that you have to follow the laws of God, the commands of God, and love God, which comes from the circumcision of the heart. And then, of course, as we close, the Old Testament had a reward, right? So in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 19, he who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. And then, of course, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. So in both the Old Testament and New Testament, you can see in the family of God that you have the exclusivity with the inclusivity. You have the rewards in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You have circumcision and you have baptism. You have works by faith in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Works without faith in the Old Testament didn't save anyone. Works without faith in the New Testament doesn't save anyone, right? And we have the covenant, which is the circumcision and now baptism. All right, any quick comments? The bell's fixing the ring, so. All righty. Thank you for your attention.